If you turn back to Genesis chapter 14, we'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we do thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. And O Lord, we will never, this side of eternity, understand all that is entailed in that great work of redemption. And we pray that thou would certainly help us to understand more of what Christ has done for us, what it is to be in him, what it is, Lord, to be delivered from our sins, and to be liberated and set free. O Lord, we pray that we might desire after these things and long for that fuller knowledge. And we pray that thou will teach us of thyself today. Bless thy word to us from this portion as we will come to consider it. And we pray that thy word will live in our hearing and come with blessing and power and challenge to us this day. As we consider these things, grant help in the preaching, we ask. May we know the Lord's help, the power of the Holy Ghost coming down upon us. Lord, we all need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant that now to us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God willing, over these coming weeks in the month of August, I want us to consider some, well, we'll call them silhouettes of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. They're pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God to Old Testament saints in particular circumstances and for particular purposes. And surely there must be benefit in considering those purposes when these pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God took place, because they were for a purpose in the lives of Old Testament saints, and therefore there must surely be benefit for us to glean from a consideration of those. And we want to come this morning here to this particular chapter and to think about Abraham meeting with Melchizedek. And you read of that there in verses 18, 19, and 20. It tells us, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," that's Melchizedek blessed Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." That's Abraham give Melchizedek tithes of all. So there's mention made here of this individual who meets with Abraham. Abraham is returning from the defeat of those four kings that you read of in this chapter. They had come and attacked and fought against the five kings. Lot was taken captive in that battle, and news has been brought to Abraham that Lot indeed has been taken captive. And although Lot had separated from Abraham, still Abraham has feelings and concern towards him, and he takes his servants and he pursues after them. And he defeats those four kings, he recovers Lot, he brings back all the spoils of the battle, because that was the rules of war in ancient times, that the victor took all the spoils of battle, and all the spoils belonged to Abraham, not to anyone else. And Abraham brings back all of these individuals. Now, there's actually two kings that you read of there that meet with Abraham on his return. There's Melchizedek, the king of Salem. There's also the king of Sodom. One of them Abraham wants nothing to do with. He doesn't even want to take as much as a thread to a shoe latchet from the king of Sodom. But the other Abraham worships. And that gives us an indication as to who this individual really is. Because as we'll come to see, I trust this morning, in the paying of tithes to this man, Abraham engaged in an act of worship. We have given our tithes to the Lord today as part of the worship of this service. Tithing is an act of worship. Abraham paid tithes. Abraham engaged in worship. He worshipped Melchizedek. So that in itself will indicate to us something of who this man is. Although there is considerable debate over Melchizedek, the Jewish commentators believe him to be Shem. Interestingly, If you go back through the genealogy that you have at the beginning of Genesis, you'll discover that Shem was alive for 150 years of Abraham's life. Abraham lived to his 175. So Shem was alive on the earth, according to the genealogy in the beginning of Genesis, for 150 years of Abraham's life. And the Jewish commentators believe this is Shem. This is why he's looked upon as a greater man than Abraham. Because it tells us that, particularly in Hebrews, that the lesser was blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is looked upon as a greater man, a greater individual. And that's why the Jewish commentators believe this has to be Shem. Who else could be greater than Abraham? He's our father Abraham. The whole Jewish nation comes from Abraham. How could somebody be greater than Abraham? It must be Shem. And as I say, if you look up the work out the genealogy that is there, you'll discover that that's true, that Shem did live at the time of Abraham. There's others among Christian commentators who take Melchizedek to be a Canaanitish prince who lived in Salem or Jerusalem, as it later became known. As you'll know, the name Salem appears at the end of the name Jerusalem. So there's those who believe that this is some individual, some Canaanitish king. He's the king of Salem, so he's the king of what later became Jerusalem. And he's the individual that meets with Abraham. And then there are those who believe that Melchizedek is really a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. Theologically, it's called a Christophany. There's a whole number of them in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of those over coming weeks, God willing. But I think that's what we have to accept here. As I've said already, Abraham worships this individual. And that surely must give us an indication as to who he is. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and the opening verses of that chapter, you will find that Paul makes reference to Melchizedek and makes a number of statements about him. For example, in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent. Now, he doesn't say he's without recorded mother or father or without recorded descent, as some commentators try to make out. That's what Paul is saying. Those who believe that Melchizedek was only a Canaanitish prince will say, oh, what Paul is saying there is that his ancestry isn't recorded in the scriptures. That's not what that verse is saying. That's reading something into the verse, putting in something to that statement that is not there. The Bible just pointedly says he's without father, without mother, without descent. Melchizedek is a strange individual. Verse 3 also goes on to say he's neither beginning of days nor end of life. In verse 4 and verse 7, it tells us that he's greater than our father, than Abraham. Verse 3 also mentions that he abideth a priest continually. And there's mention made in a number of verses, verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, verse 8 and verse 9, that Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes. And as I've said, that's an act of worship. And interestingly there as well, although we're not going to pursue that this morning, the way Paul constructs the sentence in verse 8 and in verse 24, in Paul's estimation, Melchizedek is still alive. Paul is speaking about one who liveth, not one who lived, past tense. Paul speaks about one who's living at that very time when he was writing those words. So in Paul's mind, in Paul's understanding, Melchizedek lives and still was living, even all of those years later. So to me, it's very hard to come to any other conclusion in reading what the Word of God has to say about Melchizedek, other than to take this as a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. He takes on the likeness of a human being. But that's not the only time he has done that with Abraham, as we know from the book of Genesis. There's another time later on, just a few chapters later, where there were three men that Abraham looked out of the tent. It was the heat of the day. He was sitting in the tent door under the shade, taking his rest, his siesta, and he looks out and he sees three men coming towards him. He runs out to meet them. There was always a desire to show hospitality. He brings those three men in. He provides for them. He provides food for them. It turned out that two of those men were angels and one of them was the Lord. And yet they looked like men. Abraham took them to be men. Abraham provided food for them. He provided water to wash their feet. But it tells us that two of them were angels and one of them was the Lord. Had come down, the Son of God had come down. They are pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God. There's a number of them in the Old Testament. An easy way to find a good deal of them, not them all, but is to look up that term, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament. If you look up that term, the angel of the Lord, in a concordance in the Old Testament, you will find places where the Son of God appeared. That's one of the titles for the Son of God. He's the angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord is the word angel means. So there are these pre-incarnation appearances, and I think we can take Melchizedek as one of those pre-incarnation appearances where he takes on the appearance of a man. He's not a true man. He takes on the appearance of a man. He is not born of a woman. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 would tell us that he's without father, he's without mother. So he appears, and he appears in a human form, but as Paul says there in Hebrews 7 and 3, he's without father, he's without mother, he's not there by natural descent. He is the appearance of a man. He is not a true man. And that's why he is a type of Jesus Christ, in that he was not a true man. Jesus Christ was a true man. Jesus Christ had true humanity. He didn't come in the appearance of a human form. Christ was true humanity. He was born of a woman, as the Bible tells us. He was true humanity, but Melchizedek was not. And that's why Melchizedek is only a type of Christ and not the real Christ. He's only a type of Christ. He's only got the appearance of a man. Whereas Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the type, was true humanity, being born of a woman. But I want us to concentrate here in Genesis chapter 14 and to think about this meeting between this individual Melchizedek and Abraham, and these three verses, 18, 19, and 20 of this chapter that we have read through this morning. I want you first of all to consider the terms of this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. There's a special character that is given to it and some details that are highlighted. Right away there in verse 18, we are told that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to this meeting that he had with, well, we'll call him Abraham. He's still Abram at this particular point in time. His name has not yet been changed, but for consistency, we'll call him Abraham the whole way through. So Melchizedek comes to meet Abraham, and he brings him bread and wine. He does so not for a sacrifice, because bread and wine is not sufficient for a sacrifice. We know that he's the priest of the Most High God. It tells you that there at the end of verse 18. He's the priest of the Most High God. But he's not bringing this as a sacrifice, because as we well know, where there's a sacrifice, there has to be blood shedding. Bread and wine is not sufficient for a sacrifice. And it's interesting that in itself, I think that's another pointer to the fact that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. Because in normal circumstances, you would need a sacrifice to meet and commune with God. As we'll come to see, Melchizedek is the mediator. He's the mediator between Abraham and God. And there's no sacrifice here. There's no blood shedding, which would normally be expected and required in order to meet with God and know the blessing of God and to fellowship and commune with God. There would normally need to be a sacrifice, and the bread and the wine is not sufficient because there's going to be no blood shedding in that sacrifice, if that's what was offered. So Melchizedek is not here to offer a sacrifice. Rather, he's here to refresh Abraham. Abraham has engaged in a battle. He has gone on a lengthy journey to engage in this battle and to defeat these kings and to recover Lot. If you just look there at verse 15 of the chapter, it'll tell you how far Abraham had to go. Verse 15 says, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So when you think about Abraham in the land of Israel, down towards near Jerusalem, maybe just a little north of that, of Jerusalem and that region. And Abraham has traveled from there right away up towards Damascus. In fact, that place, Hobah, is about 30 miles from Damascus, because it is a place that you can, it is 30 miles from Dan not from Damascus, 30 miles from Dan up in the north. So Abraham has gone right up to the northern part of the land of Israel in pursuit of these kings. He is engaged in a battle and now he's returning. And Melchizedek was out to meet him in order to congratulate him, yes, on the victory that he has obtained, but also he's going to refresh Abraham and refresh his weary servants. But is that not a point of notice when we think about Melchizedek as a type of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the one who's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, does Jesus Christ not refresh his weary people? Does he not bring to them and offer to them that which will refresh their souls? The bread and wine is very obvious because of what we know from New Testament times and the communion feast, that those are the two elements that are found in the communion feast, bread and wine. And they're designed and they typify the refreshment of soul that you and I find in Jesus Christ. Coming to the Lord's table doesn't do any of us any saving good. You must be saved before you come to the Lord's table. So coming to the Lord's table does not do you any saving good, does not do any of us any saving good. There's no saving merit in coming to the Lord's table and taking communion. The work of saving grace has to take place prior to anyone coming to the Lord's table. An individual who's not saved is forbidden to come to the Lord's table, as we know. But coming to the Lord's table is a refreshment. It's for the refreshment of our souls. It's for the strengthening of our spiritual lives. And this is pictured here when we think about Abraham meeting with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes to this meeting and he brings some bread and wine. If there's anything that represents Jesus Christ and the refreshment that a believer can have out of Jesus Christ, surely it's those two things, bread and wine. Because they speak so much to us of the Savior and what he has done for us. And having saved our souls and brought us unto himself, then he refreshes our souls. He's the bread of life to us, day and daily. He's the bread of life to us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's something more than just physical food that a Christian needs. The Christian cannot just live on physical food. The Christian must have spiritual food. Because there's two different natures in us. We have got a physical nature, but the Christian has also got a spiritual nature. And the physical nature will be nourished and supplied by the physical food that we eat, but the spiritual nature can only be strengthened and sustained and refreshed by spiritual food, by feeding on Christ, the bread of life. We need that bread of life. We need that refreshment of soul as we fight the battles that the Lord has called upon us to engage in, and the Christian is a soldier every day of their lives. We're going to war against the world and the flesh and the devil day and daily, and you may have been warring against all three of them this past week, and maybe you come to the house of God weary of soul. Well, where is the refreshment? The refreshment is in Christ himself, the bread of life. And here Melchizedek comes to this meeting, and he brings Abraham bread and wine. That wine is representative of Christ, is representative particularly of his love. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." And there is often a connection between wine and love in the Scriptures. And when we think of what Christ has done in loving our souls, loving us unto death, loving us unto the end, as the words are in John's Gospel, having loved his own, he loved them unto his end. Does that not refresh our soul? When we contemplate that and meditate upon what the Lord has done for us, is there not refreshment of soul? Just in the very same way as that bread and wine refreshed Abraham and refreshed his weary servants as they had engaged in that battle, had traveled for miles, and now they're coming back home and Melchizedek comes out to meet them. And the Lord meet with his people. And does the Lord not refresh their souls? But also we're told here that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he did so as the priest of the Most High God. There's a connection between those two, verse 18 and verse 19, he's the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. And the "and" there has, there's a connection there for a purpose. There's a whole series of "ands" here joining all of these statements together. But he's a priest. You see, it was more clearly and more evidently later on in the time of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood that this was one of the duties, callings of a priest. He was to pronounce a blessing upon the people. Well, we find Melchizedek the priest doing that. He's a different priest. The Bible indicates that to us, but he's still functioning in the same way. As to how he became a priest is in the Bible, we're told, is very different from Aaron, because Melchizedek wasn't of the tribe of Judah, or wasn't of the tribe of Levi, as Aaron was. So Melchizedek is different entirely as to origin, but he's a priest nevertheless. His priesthood is different in that as well. It was never ending. It continued forever. Aaron's didn't. Aaron died and he had to hand it on to someone else. But as to the functions of the priest, as to what a priest did when he had the office, it's exactly the same. And one of those things was that the priest pronounced a blessing. And you read about Aaron pronouncing a blessing. Well, that's what Melchizedek does here in this particular place. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 6, and those words that come there at the end of that chapter, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So it was the work of Aaron and his sons. The Lord tells Moses, "You tell Aaron and his sons this is what they have to do. Not only will they offer the sacrifice and bring the people near in that sense of representing them and offering the sacrifice, but they're also going to pronounce the blessing. This is a function of being a priest. They're going to pronounce the blessing. They're going to speak on God's behalf." You see, in that again, we find Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Melchizedek pronounces this blessing upon Abraham. And doesn't Jesus Christ bless his people? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he does, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There are blessings that come to us through Christ. And it's only by being in Christ that we can have those blessings. Is there a benefit in being a child of God? Most certainly. Not just in the sense that we're going to heaven and not to hell, but there's a host of blessings to know from the Lord's hand as we pilgrimage through this world. And those only come to those that are in Christ. And those that are out of Christ do not partake of these blessings, cannot partake of these blessings. They never, ever will partake of these blessings because they're out of Christ. And as long as they remain out of Christ, they'll remain separated from these blessings. But if we're in Christ, then we are blessed. Blessed of Christ. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And today the Lord can bless our souls. We can come today and gather in this place and know the blessing of God. And how much better was that blessing of Melchizedek than the favor of the king of Sodom? Because in that portion there, you read about what the king of Sodom offered Abraham. He offered to enrich Abraham. He said to Abraham, "You can take all the spoils." Well, they were rightfully Abraham's anyway. The king of Sodom didn't even have the right to say that, because the rules of battle said that the victor took all the spoils. The spoils were all Abraham's anyway. But the king of Sodom is trying to give the impression that he's showing favor towards Abraham. And he says, you take the spoils. As I say, they were Abraham's anyway, but Abraham won't take the spoils. He doesn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom. He said he doesn't even want a thread to a shoe latchet. He doesn't want anything from this king of Sodom at all, but he'll take the blessing of Melchizedek any day. He'll take the blessing of Melchizedek. Abraham was happy to take the blessing of this man. He didn't say to Melchizedek, "No, I don't want anything from you. I don't want your blessing." That's what he said to the king of Sodom. But Abraham wanted the blessing of Melchizedek. And so it is with the Christian. The Christian wants the blessing of God. They don't want the favor of the world. The favor of the world will do the Christian no good, not do the Christian any good at all. But the blessing of God will. The Scripture assures us that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And that's what Abraham is seeking and desiring here. And he says to the king of Sodom, I don't want a single thing from you. Not even a thread do I want from you. But I'll take the blessing of Melchizedek. I'll take the blessing of God. And surely, Christian, that's how we ought to live in the world. We don't want enriched by the world. We don't want the world's favor. We want God's favor. And they're different. They're altogether different. And may we be like Abraham and desire that blessing that does indeed make rich and addeth no sorrow. So you have the terms there of that meeting. I want you to think, secondly here, and consider the tone of Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham. It's interesting to notice that Abraham doesn't say a thing to Melchizedek, or at least it's not recorded here in the Scriptures that he said anything. It's Melchizedek who's doing the speaking. It's Melchizedek who's doing the speaking, and therefore what Melchizedek says is worthy of our consideration. And here again, we see Melchizedek acting as Abraham's mediator. He's speaking, first of all, on God's behalf to Abraham, and then on Abraham's behalf to God. And those are the two aspects of the work of a redeemer, a mediator. A mediator represents both parties. He represents, when we think about Christ as the mediator of his people, he represents God with his people, but he also then represents his people with God in heaven. So there's those two aspects of being a mediator. Well, that's what Melchizedek is doing here. In these words that are spoken in verse 19 and verse 20, you have Melchizedek doing this very thing. First of all, he's speaking to Abraham on God's behalf, and then he turns around in verse 20 and he speaks to God on Abraham's behalf. And there are obvious lessons, I think, here for us to notice in that regard. When you think there of Melchizedek speaking to Abraham on God's behalf, in verse 19 he said, "Blessed be Abraham," or "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So here's the actual content of the blessing. We've been thinking there about the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Well, we want now to think about, well, the actual content of that and the words that are spoken here, because they're interesting to notice what is said here. Here is Melchizedek speaking on God's behalf to Abraham. And he does it, first of all, acknowledging the Most High God. You'll see that term that is there. And then also, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And those are two interesting and important terms in the context of this blessing. You see, Melchizedek seeks that the God of absolute perfection, that he would bless Abraham. Because that's what's conveyed in that term, the Most High God. Here's the God that there's none higher. Here's the God that there's none even equal to. Here is the one who is sovereign above all things and above all individuals. He is the Most High God. There may be others that are worshipped as gods, and all the nations around Abraham had their false gods that they worshipped. But Abraham worshipped the Most High God. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, there at the end of verse 18. He's the representative of the Most High God. He has come down to meet with Abraham, and he's there on the behalf of the Most High God. There is no other God. There is no God even equal to Abraham's God, to the God whom Melchizedek is representing. Turn over to Isaiah 40 and notice how this is expressed. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. It says there, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One." So the Lord's asking Israel, well, who are you going to liken me to? Am I like any of the other gods? Is there a God even equal to me? There's not a God equal. If you follow on through those next verses, that's very evident that what is being said there is that the Lord is like none other, particularly from verse 28. Onwards at the end of chapter 40. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Here's the God that there is no equal to. Here is the Most High God. Here is the God that was going to bless Abraham. So when we think about that term, the Most High God, we're thinking about a God with no equal. A God who is sovereign in all things. And then also, when you think about those words, possessor of heaven and earth, he's got all things at his disposal. Not only is he above all things and beyond all things, and there is no equal to this God, but here's a God who's got all things at his disposal. Here is a God who can bless Abraham and bless every one of his people. He's got all things at his disposal. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. All things that are in heaven belong to the Lord. All things that are on the earth belong to the Lord. As the psalmist says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The gold and silver in every mine is his. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And out of his abundance, out of the riches of this abundance, he can bless his people. And he does. And this is the blessing that is pronounced upon Abraham in verse 19. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So here's Melchizedek. He's the priest of the Most High God. He's representing the Most High God, and he's come down and he's meeting with Abraham and he's blessing him on these terms. But you and I are blessed on exactly the same terms. Abraham is not a unique individual in that sense. You and I are blessed on exactly the same terms. Who is the God that blesses us? Who's the God that's willing to bless you and me today? It's the Most High God, the God that there's no equal to. The one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, who has all things at his disposal. And out of that abundance, the Lord can bless you and me, and bless us abundantly. And then also, there's the thought here then of Melchizedek representing Abraham. Because in verse 20 of Genesis 14, it says, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So now Melchizedek is turning the situation around, and he's speaking now in Abraham's behalf, and he's blessing God. He's blessing God for Abraham. He's blessing God for the blessings that Abraham has received. You see, what lies at the back of all of this is that it is the Lord who's given Abraham this victory. It's not Abraham or his servants, 318 of them that he had armed, and that they had pursued after this great company and defeated them and brought back Lot and all the rest of the captives and everything, and everyone has been brought back. The Lord has given this victory. And that's what lies at the back of this. The Lord is to have all the praise and all the glory. So there's this turning of the situation around, and now Melchizedek is speaking, as it were, in Abraham's behalf, unto God. Blessed be the God of heaven. Blessed be the Most High God that has delivered thine enemies into thine hands. Now it's God who's been blessed, who's been praised, who's been adored for what he has done for Abraham. But surely there's a very obvious lesson for us all there, Christian. Ought we not to praise the Lord for what he has done for us? If out of his infinite riches he has blessed us, and he has, then are we not to praise him in return? We not to render praise to him through our mediator? That's why praise is an important part of worship. We are to praise the Lord, and we should engage heartily in that praise, whether we can sing or not. We ought to engage heartily in the praise of the Lord. It ought to be something we desire to do because of what the Lord has done for us. We ought to want to open our mouth and praise the Lord and give him thanks for what he has done. Maybe we need to pray, Lord, make me more conscious of what you've done for me. Make me more conscious of your mercies. Because sometimes the difficulties of life maybe crowd them out. And that's the only thing that we're focusing on and looking at. And we can't get our eye off maybe the problems or the difficulty. But maybe we should say, Lord, show me what you've done for me. Show me the blessings that I've received. Even the week that's passed. Even this day already. And it's not all that many hours old. Show me the blessings, Lord, that I've received already this day from your hand. That I, in return, might bless you for all that you've done. Blessed be the Most High God. I wonder, have we ever uttered words like that, or words similar to that? Or maybe, when was the last time we uttered words like that? When did we ever say, bless the Lord? You can only answer that for yourself in your own heart before the Lord, but I certainly would challenge you today. When last did you say that to the Lord? I'll say it to myself. When last did I say that to the Lord? Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the Most High God, or words to that effect. When last did we bless the Lord for what he has done for us?
I think there are lessons there for us to learn. Very quickly then, I want you to think about the tithing that is part of this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. We've mentioned it a little, but if you'll notice there in verse 20, at the end of it, it says, he give him tithes of all. Give him tithes of all. And the importance of this is emphasized to us in Hebrews chapter 7, because from verses 4 down to 10, Paul writes about this act of tithing that Abraham engaged in. So that, to me, stresses the importance of this, the significance of this act. If Paul, writing there in Hebrews many, many years later, and he would spend from verse 4 the whole way down to verse 10, just going through this one point of this meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham, that he paid tithes, there has to be some significance in that. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write at length over those verses about this matter? Now we learn from verse 4 of Hebrews 7 as well that the tithe was a tenth. That's where we get, it's not the only place, but it's part of the evidence of Scripture that the tithe is a tenth. So Abraham gave him a tenth, it says, of all that he had. All the spoils of the victory, he gave him a tenth of all of this. Now, why is this important? Well, Abraham is, in a very open and practical way, demonstrating his thankfulness to the Lord for what the Lord has done for him. We've said that at the back of this all lies, it is the Lord who has given Abraham the victory. And in a practical way, Abraham is going to demonstrate and show his thankfulness to the Lord. Is that not the principle behind our tithing? We tithe out of that which the Lord has given us. As the Lord has blessed us, we are to, in turn, give to the Lord. And the tithe is a tenth. It is a tenth. But out of what the Lord has given to us, the Lord would have us to give the tithe. And out of a heart that's overwhelming with what the Lord has done for Abraham, Abraham gives the Lord a tithe. And there is that principle laid down in Scripture that when we receive some signal mercy from God, some benefit, some victory, some blessing from the Lord, we should do something to show our appreciation. And one of the most practical ways of doing that is out of that which the Lord has given us, we give the Lord a tithe. Nobody has to know about it. It's between us and the Lord. But we ought to. We ought to show our appreciation, not only in words, but also in practical ways. We ought to show we owe the Lord everything. And all that we have has come from the Lord. Every blessing received has come from the Lord. And we ought to show it. And may the Lord so bless us even today. Oh, our greater than Melchizedek is still alive. Our Savior is ready to bless us. And may that indeed be our experience in our lives from day to day. May the Lord bless his word.